Thank you, Mary. We trust the Lord will bless the word and song to our hearts. Now let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Before we turn to his word this morning, let's all pray. Father in heaven, we turn to this portion of thy word. We thank thee that it's inspired. We thank thee, Lord, that thou dost speak to human hearts through the word of God. Thou hast told us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Thou hast made it clear that God's people learn of the will of God through the word. And Lord, we pray that therefore thy word may come with clarity, come with power to each and every waiting heart. Hear us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read some verses this morning in Acts 25 and in Acts 26. The 25th chapter of the book of Acts. We'll read from verse 7 through to the end of verse 12, and then we'll read in chapter 26. And when he, that is Festus, was come down, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about, and led many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. Now chapter 26, where Paul is answering before Festus and Agrippa, who sits there with Bernice. And they are supposedly hearing him to find out what the wording of the accompanying charge or summons or whatever it's going to be should be as he is sent to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people, and to the Gentiles. Finishing at verse 23, and the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. You'll gather from the fact that we read from both these chapters this morning that we're continuing to cover the latter part of the book at a fair rate. The reason, as I indicated before, is that Paul's testimony, Paul's conversion, we have dealt with in detail, and we have looked at the doctrinal implications of it when we studied the 9th chapter of Acts. And here we can therefore, as it were, skate along the surface a lot more quickly and a lot more easily. Now, the 25th and 26th chapters of the book of Acts can best, I think, be remembered by the leading characters that you find in them. First of all, we have Paul. And then, secondly, we have Festus. Thirdly, although she doesn't get too much attention, her presence, if you read carefully, is very, very obvious. We have Bernice. And then, finally, we have Agrippa. Four of the leading characters. Now, when I look at these two chapters, I title the study, and it's not an original title. I found this in an old Church of England manual written by Dr. Eugene Stock. The Church of England doesn't turn out very many preachers like Eugene Stock nowadays, unfortunately. But he titled these two chapters, Fettered Hands and Fettered Hearts. And I think that very well sums up these four characters. Today, we're going to look at Paul, the man with the fettered hands. And then next week, as the Lord wills, we're going to look at the other three characters who appear before us in these chapters. Festus, Bernice, and Agrippa. And we're going to look at those with fettered hearts. You know, to many people, Christians appear in a moral and spiritual sense to be like Paul in the physical sense. Paul was chained, his hands were fettered. And to many people looking at Christians, it seems that Christians are people who have fettered hands. The unsaved look at the people of God and all they can see is they're tied up, they can't do this. They can't go there. They can't get involved in the other thing. There are so many things that Christians can't do. Now, I want to be absolutely honest with you. I don't believe you can go out and get drunk every night and still say you're a Christian. I don't believe that you can curse and swear and gamble and smoke tobacco and take narcotics and all the rest of it, go to the dance hall in the ungodly crowd and still say you're a Christian. I don't believe in that sort of so-called Christianity. It's the devil's counterfeit of Bible Christianity. And so I suppose, in a way, it is true you can say a Christian is tied, that he can't go here or can't go there. But in another sense, it's not true. I am not tied that I can't go to a pub. I think, don't you have pubs in South Carolina? Do you? I don't know. I see drinking dens down the road between here and Spartanburg, and they're called pubs where I come from. It sounds very good. Maybe you call them bars. A bar to heaven and a gate to hell, somebody put it in a well-known poem. Well, that's only by the way. But I'm not fettered that I can't go to a public bar. I would no more want to be found in a public bar than I'd want to be found in hell itself. I'm not fettered that I can't go out with a godless, blaspheming crew. There would be no joy for anybody who loves the Lord having his ears soiled with all the filthy talk of people who are sold out to the devil. So you could say, in a way, a Christian is tied. He can't go here or there. But there's another sense in which that which the world calls fettering is to the Christian the greatest indication of liberty. I have friends. I think of a wee man back in Belfast today. Before he was saved, I knew him. I have mentioned him to you before. He was one of the most wild and ungodly wee men. He only lived for money, and he was making plenty of it. And as long as he made money, he was happy. He could go out and indulge his lust for pleasure. He was a great man for booze. And so to keep the child quiet at night, at a few months old, he would give it booze instead of milk. Just put it to sleep and keep it quiet. That's the kind of character he was. He couldn't have said one sentence without taking the Lord's name in vain, without cursing or swearing or saying something by way of filthy conversation. He couldn't talk without cursing and swearing. Then God saved him. Now, the world would say, Jimmy can no longer go and get drunk. But to Jimmy, that is the greatest liberty. There was a time when he couldn't help himself, when he had to go and get drunk. Now, by the grace of God, you could line up all the whiskey bottles in creation, you could put them under his nose, and he has absolutely no desire for the booze. Now, that's fettering to the world, but that's liberty to the child of God. I've often mentioned to you Joe Black, the old caretaker in Dr. Paisley's church in the Ravenhill Road before they moved to their new premises. Joe never passed a bar door while it was open. It was a total impossibility. But when God saved him, he was the man that Dr. Paisley found so drunk he had to carry him bodily, set him in the prayer room, and went out and prayed so hard that he prayed him stone cold sober. And that night Joe Black got saved. And never again in something like 30 years, never again did Joe Black ever darken the door of a drinking den, a new creature in Jesus Christ. Now the world would say, you can't do it because you're fettered. The Christian says, I can't do it because I have liberty. I have the joy of God within my soul. I don't want to get off on a tangent and compare that biblical aspect of Christian liberty with what so many evangelicals in America today call Christian liberty. Christian liberty among many, and I'm sorry to say, unfortunately, many of them go under the name Presbyterian. Although they're not all Presbyterians, there are Baptists among them too. So if you're a Baptist, get it, you're as bad as the rest. At least they're as bad as the rest. And their idea of Christian liberty is, I'm a Christian and I have liberty. Therefore I can drink. Therefore I can take the tobacco with the rest. Therefore I can go with the ungodly crowd. God never gives people liberty to sin. It's liberty from sin that the Bible preaches. And this is the liberty that Paul had. As I say, I'll not get off on that, otherwise we'll never get to Acts 25 and 26. But I want you to think of something. As we look at these four characters, just take a panoramic look at them. There's a man with his hands fettered. You can see the chains in his hands. You can't see any chains about the rest. But when you look at these chapters, you answer, who is it that's really fettered? And who is it that's really free? And I think you'll find that the man with the chains about his hands is the man that's really free. And the man or the men who sit in the judgment seat, the woman who sits by their side, with all the trappings of pomp and worldly greatness, they're the ones whose hearts are enslaved to the devil and sin. I tell you this morning, if you're free to sin, you're a slave. For Jesus said, John 8:34, whoso committeth sin is the servant or the slave of sin. Now then, let's look at Paul, the man with the fettered hands. You'll find in chapter 24, verse 27, he's left bound by Felix. After 2 years, he's still bound. We find in chapter 25 and verse 14 that Festus keeps him in bonds that Felix had first placed him in. Chapter 26 and verse 29, as he's preaching before Agrippa, he speaks of the bonds or the chains that are still about his hands. Now here's Paul in, as I described last week, what the Romans called military custody. Always chained, no matter what he did, day and night, always chained to the hand of a Roman soldier. Now in chapter 25, the Jews come up with a bright idea again to get him up to Jerusalem to murder him in the way. Being a Roman citizen, Paul can elect to be tried in Rome. And he says the most momentous words that any Roman citizen could say in a court of law. At the end of verse 11, he says, I appeal unto Caesar. When a Roman said those words, all judicial inquiries came to a halt. The court had no more power except to hold him and send him on to Rome. And so in chapter 25, we have the appeal to Caesar. In chapter 26, we have the answer before Agrippa. And in this 26th chapter, he appears first as a witness to the truth. Second, he appears as a defender of the truth. And third, even in those circumstances, and let this be something that shames so many of us, even in those circumstances, he appears as a flaming evangelist seeking souls. There he is, standing chained. And he looks up to the judgment throne and he sees Agrippa. I don't agree with most of the modern commentators who say that Agrippa was merely mocking when he says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I agree with all the ancient commentators of the early church when they said Agrippa was visibly moved by the preaching of the word. Oh, he did mock. I believe there was mockery in it. But it was the mockery and the trifling that tried to cover up a guilty conscience. It was the smile that tries to cover up the fact that his heart is moved by the preaching of the word of God. And Paul sees that he's moved. And even here, having appealed to Caesar, realizing that literally his head was on the block, and that Nero, for he was the imperial Caesar at that time, Nero didn't need to find a reason to kill him. He only needed to bat an eyelid. And Paul was a dead man. Knowing all that, knowing what was before him, Paul is still saying, my biggest aim in life is to win souls for Jesus Christ. And so he pleads with Agrippa. He is the flaming evangelist. May God indeed make every Christian here a witness, a defender, and a soul winner, a seeker of the lost for Christ. Now this morning what I really want to do is quickly to go over the ground of Paul's testimony once again, because it gives us three views of him dealing with his sin the days before he was saved, then dealing with his salvation, and then dealing with his subsequent service. Now in the first 11 verses of Acts 26, we have Paul in his unsaved days. And the subject here is Paul religious and yet rebellious. He appears under two guises in chapter 26, verse 1 to 11. First of all, as a Pharisee, and second, as a persecutor. Now notice what he says. He says that verse 5, I lived After the most straitest sect of our religion, a Pharisee. Now, nobody could gainsay that. Let me just remind you of what the Pharisees were. The Pharisees, they have their followers to this very day in Jerusalem, people who are following in their footsteps, the Hasidim, the holy ones, as they're called among the Jews. They are still very, very upright, very, very moral. You think it's hot here in Greenville, you want to get into Jerusalem, Galilee, even worse in Galilee, 600 feet below sea level. You want to go down even to the Dead Sea, where you're at the lowest point on earth, 1,300 feet below the level of the sea. And it gets to around a nice cool 120 degrees. You will see those Hasidim with their thick, woolen, black, long coats, black trousers, black hats, white shirt, black tie, the lot. Now, there's no particular virtue in that except that they believe their religion demands it. Christians in America run around three quarters naked. These people, for the sake of their religion, will undergo any discomfort. Furthermore, as a Pharisee, Paul would not only be willing to do what these people were willing to do, he would go a million miles beyond them. Here's a man, and he fasted 2 full days out of every 7. Here's a man, and he gave 1/10 of every cent he ever made to the work of God. Not only in money, but in substance. Here's a man who lived his entire life in the study of the Word of God. Here's a man who, unlike so many Christians who say they love the Bible and yet they hardly read it, here's a man, when he studied the Word of God, he studied it not chapter by chapter, not verse by verse, not even line by line, not even word by word, but letter by letter. Here's a man who spent his entire youthful days, except for the little while when he learned what every Jewish boy had to do, learn a trade, and he became a tent maker. He spent every hour of his time in getting to know the Word of God so that he could stand up in a day when Jewish religion was under great attack and let the light of God's Word shine through him. That's the kind of a man he was. And he was unsaved mind. Man, it's a tragedy when the uprightness of unsaved people puts Christians to shame. It's a tragedy when unsaved people have more time for the Bible than Christians have. It's a tragedy when unsaved people can come to you who are saved and they can put you to flight by their knowledge of the Bible and your lack of knowledge of it. Certainly Paul could have done that in his unsaved days. He knew the book. And he wasn't saved. He was still a rebel against God. But you know, in those unsaved days, there was one thing, and this comes out very clearly in his testimony. There was one thing that Paul had got a hold of by the grace of God. He was not a Sadducee. The Sadducees were the modernists, the liberals of their day. They didn't believe in the spirit world. They didn't believe in heaven and hell. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. But Paul believed the Bible literally. Paul believed the Bible as a fundamentalist says he believes the Bible. Paul took it for what it said. And when the Bible taught such a thing as the resurrection from the dead, Paul believed it with all his heart. Now you may be in the meeting this morning and you're not saved. My friend, I want you to know that even unsaved men should know that there is such a thing as the resurrection from the dead. You should know that. Don't be carried away with the philosophy of the 20th century that you die like a dog and there's neither heaven nor hell, that there's neither God nor devil, and that there is no life beyond the grave. Don't be carried away with that nonsense. There's not a man or a woman or a child here, but that their heart bears witness, yes, Paul was right, there is a resurrection from the dead. He believed it. And therefore, when he met on the Damascus road with Jesus Christ, who had risen from the dead, that clinched the Messiahship of Christ for Paul. And he received him immediately. But I want you to notice one thing. Paul says, I was a Pharisee. Now, there were a lot of Pharisees in the crowd that were standing against him. He says, I was a Pharisee. I was taught and I believed in the resurrection from the dead. Now, having met the one who has risen from the dead, I'm called in judgment for it. Do you know what he's saying? He's putting his finger on a very vital thing. It was true of those Jews, and it's true of many people today. He was putting his finger right in this. There are people, and they say all the right things, and they profess all the right beliefs, but it's all from the teeth out. Never reaches the heart. He says, here are people, and they say they believe in the resurrection from the dead, and now they're threatening my life because I am actually standing for the resurrection from the dead. Their religion is one thing, their life is another thing. What a curse that is, when your religion is only a matter of what you say, and it's never a matter of what you actually hold and what you actually live for. Now, touching the resurrection of the dead, he asks a question which we have only time to notice in passing. Verse 8, it's a question which I really should take a whole week to deal with, because it deserves to be preached on. It's one of those texts which Spurgeon used to talk about. He said when he read his Bible, it sat up and begged, preach me. And here it is. It's a tremendous text of Scripture. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Why is it hard to believe that God raised the dead? Is God not God Almighty? Did he not call all things that exist, all created things, into being by the word of his power? Does he not uphold all things by the same word of his power? Has he not got life and death in his own hand? Can God, who holds the winds in his fist, not say to one who has died, rise from the dead? Will God not in a coming day raise both the just and the unjust to stand before him? Will not he raise every believer at the coming of the Lord Jesus, and we shall rise to meet him in the air? Will he not yet raise all the ungodly, that they may stand before him and go out to everlasting shame and contempt? Why should it be thought a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? The Bible says he shall indeed raise the dead. And that means that though you should die today, your body be laid in the dust, there will come a time when God will reunite body and soul together for its everlasting habitation. I want to ask you today, why should you balk at believing that God will raise the dead? You say, I do believe it. Well, if you believe it, then it's something for you so to think of and ponder that it will change your whole life. For if God's going to raise the dead, then the days of our years, as Jacob called them down here, are not very important, except as they enable us to get right with God and live for him. Where people have come, I remember one in particular, and they said, you were preaching at me. I didn't know anything about their circumstances, but God was speaking. I never forget going to a little church down in Port of Ogie, wee fishing village in County Down in Northern Ireland. And I preached in a text that I've never preached on before, I've never preached on since. And this is 20 years ago. Never preached on before or after. And I didn't want to preach on it, to be quite honest. It's not the easiest text in the world to preach on, and I was just beginning to preach, and I'd never heard anybody else preach on it. I couldn't get any help on it, and I certainly didn't want to preach it. But I couldn't do anything else but preach it. Every time I prayed, you preach it. And so I preached it. I'd rather preach for 5 minutes and know I was preaching God's will than to get up and rant and rave for half an hour and talk a lot of nonsense. And so I preached it. He that loveth silver will not be satisfied with silver. That's a strange text for an evangelistic meeting. But I didn't know. There came a whole line of people into that wee country church. They weren't from the community. They were just visitors. They had a little house that they came to in the summer. And then they came. What I didn't know was the man in the middle of them, the father of the whole lot, was a millionaire living for all that money could give him. And every word that was spoken that night was like a sledgehammer straight on his head. Now, I didn't know that. I wondered why he was wriggling like an eel. I wondered why he was so very, very concerned. I trusted it was conviction of sin. And it was. But it was more than that. It was God speaking to a man in his own language. And he understood it. And that night that man was choosing his money or his soul. And sad to say, and as far as my information goes, he chose his money. And he never did close with Christ. I tell you this, I can preach and it'll reach your eardrums. But you listen to me. If there's one word reaches your heart, that's God speaking in your language, smiting in order that he might save. And when God spoke in his language, he says, Saul, why? Why? What a question. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you rejecting me? Why are you going on in your sin? Why are you going on in your rebellion? Why? You know, the Lord could have answered that better than Saul. But he wanted Saul of Tarsus to answer for himself. Why should you go on another day without Christ? Then he said, Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's hard. It's hard when God starts to convict you. It's hard to go on in your sin. It hurts you. You lose taste for just about everything. I explained this in Acts chapter 9, if you remember, when we were doing this same statement. The pricks were the goads and the ox cart. And when the ox was being driven, and it wanted to be willful and get out of the way, the driver was driving it in a given direction. The ox would go to get out of the way. The goads were there. And the more it went out of the way, the more it kicked against the direction that was being led upon it, the more it hurt and it injured itself. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You know, that's always true. Let me say this to you. If you're not saved and God convicts you, and you're kicking against God's conviction, you can do nothing but harm. Be careful lest you damn your soul. And then if you're a Christian, and the Lord has you in His service, and the Lord is directing you, and He's guiding your life, and you know when you're guiding something, you're guiding an animal, it's going to feel the reins, it's going to feel the restriction. It's going to feel that it must go in a certain direction. Now, it could well be that the Lord is dealing with you as a Christian and He's turning you about to do His will. And you're kicking against that. My friend, let me tell you, as a Christian, you can only do yourself damage. I have mentioned this lassie before. I never forget her. She was one of the loveliest girls, not particularly beautiful to look at, but one of the loveliest girls I have ever met. She was blessed with one of the most beautiful soprano voices it's ever been my pleasure to listen to. She had a face that shone like an angel. She was living for God. When God saved her, she was engaged to be married to an ungodly fellow. And when God saved her, He convicted her and said, Denise, there's no way that you can marry that fellow. He has no interest in the gospel. In fact, he hated the gospel. He wouldn't go under the sound of the gospel. And so Denise broke up the engagement.
And for some considerable time she lived in the joy of the Lord. And she wrought out a wonderful testimony. I believe a trophy of grace. She charmed hundreds with her singing and with her words of testimony. In the place where she was employed, she was in constant contact with this particular young man. And after a while, her resolve began to weaken. And when God dealt with her soul, she began to rebel. And not only to rebel, but she began to reason and rationalize that she could disobey God and she would get this fellow sealed. Now, obviously, what she should have said, Lord, was, Lord, if you want me to marry this fellow, save him. That would have been simple. But she stepped right out of the will of God. She married him. And from that day, her life hasn't counted tuppence for God. And furthermore, I'm not going into the story now, she has found that kicking against the pricks has hurt her more than she could ever imagine. And today, when she ought to be in the prime of life, she's an old woman before her days, but her life is ruined. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, whether you're a saint or whether you're a sinner. So we have Paul arrested and awakened. My time is gone. We can't think of Paul converted and commissioned. It was his confession, Lord. Some people ask you, when was Paul saved? He was saved on the Damascus Road. You know how I know? He acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord. And he himself was inspired to write to the Corinthians, no man can call him Lord except by the Holy Ghost. Now that's not just an empty word from his lips, Lord. But for Saul of Tarsus to name Jesus of Nazareth Lord was a total revolution. And for him, it was the confession unto life. He received Christ. And then there was the commission. This is what God sent him to do. Verse 16 through to verse 18. Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared to thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness. A witness to what? Right, look at verse 17 and 18. To the Gentiles first, to open their eyes. That's illumination. You know, the gospel is light, but men can't see it. One of the greatest fallacies of modern preaching is all you've got to do is give people enough information and they'll be saved. You can give people as much information as you like and they'll still not be saved because they're blind. They need their eyes opened. Oh, that you'd have your eyes opened. To open their eyes. Illumination. And then, notice this. To turn them from darkness to light. That's inclination. That's to move in the heart. And to incline their hearts from darkness to light. And then there is from the power of Satan unto God. That's emancipation or liberation. Thank God when God saves a man, he sets him free. And then there's remission, the forgiveness of sins. And then there's sanctification and inheritance among them that are sanctified. When God saves a man, he justifies him. That is, he pronounces him holy. And then he sanctifies him. He makes him holy. Makes him a new creature in Jesus Christ. Now, I've kept hammering away at this over the past months. And I'm going to keep on hammering at it. Because the biggest curse of modern evangelicalism is decisionism. Where people say they're saved and they've no life to go with it. I'd rather have an honest, downright sinner than a man that's a sinner and is damning souls by his hypocrisy, letting on to be saved. When God saves a man, he sanctifies him, makes him holy. There's no such thing as an unholy saint. Now that's not to say saints are perfect. That's not to say Christians will not have their faults, because while they're in the flesh, they will have their faults, for the flesh is something that is corrupt in itself. And we're not going to be rid of that until we get to heaven. But a Christian is somebody who cannot live continually in sin. He can't do it. There's something within him that won't let him do it.
Christian is somebody who is grieved by his sin. And when I see a person and he says he's saved and he's never grieved by his sin, I know that he's not saved at all. Because the Holy Ghost is within a Christian, and you can no more make me believe that the Holy Ghost will not kick up a dust in your conscience when you sin than you could make me believe that the Holy Ghost would be guilty of sin himself. It's impossible. He's the Holy Spirit, and the temple and habitation of the Holy Spirit must be holy. There's sanctification. There's holiness. So there's the opening of the eyes, the turning from darkness, the turning from the power of Satan, the forgiveness of sins. How quickly we run over these things, and what a list of blessings they are. Your sins gone forever. Never to meet up with them again. Sometimes I sit back and I think of my past, I think of the sins, I think of the heart, because the heart of every man is as wicked as sin can make it. Your heart is as capable of any sin under heaven as any other man's heart. It's only the restraining grace of God has kept you back. Many a time when I think of all that wickedness and inbred corruption, I would tremble to appear before God, and then I remember the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I can understand how Martin Luther felt. Man, Luther had his faults. We all have our faults. But my, he had his virtues. He knew God. He met the devil. Very few of us ever meet the devil. You might meet some of his demons, and the powers of hell might oppose you, but the devil can only be in one place at one time, and if he's opposing somebody in Australia, he can't be here with me. But Martin Luther met the devil. And all hell raged against him. And the devil said, "Luther, do you remember these sins?" "Aye, I do." "And do you remember these sins?" The devil was so real that old Luther, it is said, took his inkwell and he hurled it at him. Of course, he didn't hit the devil, but he did hit the wall. And the mark could always remind him of his struggle with Satan. But when the devil brought all these sins against the mighty reformer, he said, "Satan, bring them out. And a million more that you haven't mentioned. And then write over them all, or I'll write over them all, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth me from all sin." They're gone forever. Gone forever. Forgiveness and sanctification. You know, that's the way that there's a future for you. There's no future in any other way. There's an inheritance here. There's something to look forward to. When you're saved, there's something you're afraid to look forward to if you're not saved. Man, if you're afraid of eternity, you'd need to make sure that you closed with Christ. And all this by faith in Jesus. That was the commission, and Paul's compliance was that he went. Verse 19 to 23, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." He went. Let this be the lesson for every Christian. He obeyed God in the sphere of his labor. Very few Christians willing to do that, you know. Let me say something that will shock you. Go to the Bahamas. Go to Trinidad. And you'll find the place infested with missionaries who have gone there and got no further. I don't say that off my own bat. I say it from missionaries who have been. They've got there. Oh, it's nice. You can raise your support. You can lie in the most beautiful climate in the world, with the most beautiful beaches in the world. Witness to an odd soul. Now, I'm not saying every missionary to the Bahamas and every missionary to the West Indies does that. Don't get me wrong. There are good missionaries there. And I thank God for them, and they're needed there. But I'm saying there's an awful lot of bad ones there as well. I have a cousin who went to Japan as a missionary. When he got to Japan, learned the language, got a way out, half wrecked his health, trying to reach those whom others were not reaching. He was going where other missionaries weren't going. My information is, when you go to Japan, you'll find almost every missionary straight there in Tokyo. You go to Spain. Now I'm coming to some place I can talk about, with a little more personal knowledge. You go to Spain. Up in the north of Spain, there are towns and there are villages where there's not one word of gospel being preached. But where are the missionaries? They're in Madrid. You see, there you've all your modern conveniences. And there are so many, and they go to Spain and they get to Madrid and they never go one step further. Now, that's not to say there's not a need in Madrid. There is a need in Madrid. That's not to say there aren't good missionaries in Madrid. There are excellent missionaries in Madrid. But what I'm saying is that there are many, and Madrid is not their sphere, but they've never gone to the sphere that God told them to go to. Very easy to stop short. He went to the sphere where God sent him. He went with the solemn message that God gave him. He went with a scriptural message that God gave him. And I want you to notice this, and wherever you go, God has called you to preach or to be a missionary, remember this. He went with the subject that God gave him, and the subject was Christ. Christ, his redemption, and his sufferings and blood atonement. Christ and his resurrection. Christ received by faith. Those were the 3 points that Paul never ceased preaching. The cross, the empty tomb, receiving Christ by faith. He preached it, he preached it, he preached it, and he kept on preaching it. That's the way he started, that's the way he continued, and that's the way he finished. Preaching Christ. God raise a race of preachers in America who will preach Christ. God raise a race of missionaries who will go out from this place, north, south, east, and west, across the world, and preach Christ. God send us men who'll go out, as Paul did, to the place that God sent them, to preach Christ, as he's freely offered in the gospel. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt take thy word and bless it to every heart. Lord, we pray that thou wilt speak in the language which every man and every woman and every young person understands. Speak personally. Speak, Lord, just as personally and powerfully as thou didst speak to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road. Lord, speak in such a way as to make men and women and young people know this is the voice of God. And Lord, we ask thee in Jesus' name that souls will be saved, that backsliders will be restored, that Christians will be set on fire with the love of God for perishing sinners. Lord, speak thy word in every heart gathered here today. We do want every head bowed and we do want every eye closed. And just 1 minute or so, this meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. There is a resurrection from the dead. There is eternity with Christ or without Christ. I wonder, has God been speaking to your heart about these things? There's such a thing as real salvation, and there's such a thing as rotten religion that leaves a man short of Christ. I wonder what you have this morning. I wonder where you are today. I wonder, are you saved or are you lost? And if you're not saved, I wonder, will you come to Christ today? Oh, be saved. God's grace is free. I'll be here after this meeting. I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. I'd love to help you in the things of God. Love to open the scriptures and point you to the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. It's been my prayer, and I've said this many times in recent months, it's been my prayer that God will divide in these services to every man his portion. If you're not saved, that he'll make you know you're not saved. If you think you're saved and you're not saved, that he'll make you see that you're not saved. If you're saved, God will show you it and give you the grace to enjoy the fullness of eternal life. May God divide to you your portion today. And oh, be sure you come to Christ. Tomorrow may be eternity for you. For remember, as the hymn writer put it, tomorrow is just eternity hidden from our view.
Come, let's talk it over. Let's open the book of God. Come to Christ today. Father, part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Shine with the light of grace into every darkened soul. And grant that there will be fruit to eternal life for this service and the preaching of thy word. Be our portion now, we pray, and the portion of all who know and love thee, both today and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.